Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Please give attention to the reading of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul's inspired plan for unity cannot be disregarded if we are ever going to enjoy the kind of harmony for which Jesus prayed in John 17 and for which Paul pled in 1 Corinthians 1. Other plans which men have devised might bring unity of a sort, but not the kind God will approve. Conceivably, we might agree to repudiate the Scriptures, deny the sonship of Jesus Christ, and oppose the Church of the New Testament. And various forms of unbelief fairly well agree on these negative concepts. But this kind of unity is destructive and diabolical. Many years ago, Look magazine published an interview with John D. Rockefeller, Jr. Rockefeller had expressed some disappointment and discouragement at the division which existed in the religious world. The interviewer asked Mr. Rockefeller how unity could be achieved among those who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. He replied somewhat as follows: "We must assemble the leaders in the various religious groups and get them to hammer out an agreement on those fundamentals of the faith which everyone can accept, and then unite on these. Roman Catholics, various Protestant groups, the Greek Orthodox Church, and other groups could eliminate the non-essentials and agree on the essentials." I have no doubt Mr. Rockefeller was sincere, but his plan would do nothing to bring about biblical unity. How could the leaders of the warring religious groups ever agree on what is essential and what is non-essential? The Roman Catholic Church, for centuries, has built its superstructure on human works, while Calvinists have repudiated all works, including obedience to the gospel. Calvinists argue that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. This is just one example of the ideas which divide Roman Catholicism from many Protestant groups. In recent years, there have been a number of efforts to remove the barriers which separate Roman Catholicism from Protestantism. One such effort is receiving considerable attention in recent months. Dozens of prominent Protestant scholars, including Charles Colson, Dr. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, Dr. Bill Bright, and Dr. Nathan Hatch, all from various Protestant groups, and Richard John Newhouse, Dr. Peter Kraft, John Cardinal O'Connor, and Dr. William Bentley Ball from the Roman Catholic Church are trying to work out some kind of unity. These representatives from the Catholic Church and from some Protestant churches have published a statement which they have designated "Evangelicals and Catholics Together: The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium." The statement from the Catholics and Protestants includes many biblical truths, truths which virtually all who call themselves Christians will readily accept. But what about those doctrines which have divided Catholics from Protestants for almost 500 years? Are the two groups willing to forego those doctrines and unite on the simple teaching of Scripture? How are the evangelicals going to handle the infallibility of the Pope, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the doctrine of purgatory, and dozens of other sources of conflict between evangelicals and Roman Catholics? Are evangelicals so naive as to believe that the Roman Catholic Church will readily sacrifice their commitment to these dogmas. Do the Roman Catholic scholars believe evangelicals are going to give up the basic ideas of Protestantism? Keith Fournier, Director of Publications for the American Center of Law and Justice and for Liberty, Life and Family, has a new book dealing with the attempt to get Roman Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox members to form a loosely knit conglomeration of religious bodies. Fournier's book has the title, House Divided? Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Keith Fournier is probably a very capable legal scholar, but his reasoning on scriptural matters leaves much to be desired. Please notice this excerpt from Fournier's book. I do not believe that such divisions were ever part of the Lord's intention. No matter how sincere or important the issues that undergirded the breaking of the unity are. Page 29. Is he saying that there is never reason for a church to divide, regardless of the issue? What if one segment of the church denies the deity of Christ and will not repent of this grievous error? Can the faithful in the church have fellowship with those who deny the Lord who bought them? One of the errors which troubled the early church was called Gnosticism. Some of the Gnostics were docetists who said that Jesus was God, but not man. They said he seemed like a man, but really was not. Please listen carefully to the Apostle John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is in the world. 1 John 4:1-3. If no issues are important enough to break unity, why would John demand that these early Christians try the spirits whether they're of God? Can the church of our Lord fellowship those who belong to the spirit of Antichrist? Keith Fournier quotes Dr. Harold O.J. Brown, a prominent Protestant ethicist, as saying concerning the attempt to unite evangelicals and Catholics, is it really a good evangelical tradition to praise the man who calls himself the vicar of Christ on earth without noting that it was papal claims like his that have contributed to the existence of the evangelical movement to which you and we belong? Page 36. Dr. R.C. Sproul warns that the things that divide Orthodox Protestantism from official Roman Catholic doctrine are greater today than they were in the 16th century. Page 21. Dr. John MacArthur said very emphatically, Roman Catholicism is unbiblical. Page 20. John D. Rockefeller's plan for unity and the modern attempt by evangelicals and Catholics to establish some kind of unity will not work. Rockefeller's plan would change the face of Christianity so that it would include precious few of the essentials of the faith. The evangelical Catholic plan would retain many biblical truths, such as the Lordship of Christ, justification by grace, and other New Testament doctrines. At least, that is what the statement affirms. But it would not eliminate the irritations which separated Protestantism from Catholicism in the first place. As much as I respect many of the people involved in this attempt at unity, I know the plan will not and cannot work, regardless of the sincerity of those involved. My friends, the only plan which will bring about the unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17 is the one given by divine inspiration in Ephesians 4:3-6. It is to that plan that I direct your attention at this time. Paul pleads with the Ephesians to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He knew, and we ought to know, that maintaining peace and unity has never been easy. The first century churches experienced many of the same divisive attitudes and activities which have plagued the church in the 20th century. For example, there was the temptation to elevate men, especially preachers, to a high position in the church. The members of the body of Christ at Corinth were saying, "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Peter, and I belong to Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:12. Our own day has seen religious leaders made into little gods. Many of the leaders themselves have contributed to such exaltation. Why can we not have the humble attitude of the great Apostle Paul? "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God who gives the increase." 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7. Why can we not realize that we, all of us, preachers included, are servants who should lead men to Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 3:5. Paul's inspired plan for attaining and maintaining unity begins with the expression, "one body." Is there any doubt in anyone's mind as to the meaning of the word "body"? In the Ephesian letter, Paul tells us what the body is. "God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The Colossian letter teaches the same truth just as simply and forcefully as the Ephesian letter. "And he is the head of a body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Colossians 1:18. No chapter in the New Testament teaches this truth more powerfully than 1 Corinthians 12. Please listen to these excerpts from that chapter. "For as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body in this verse is the human body. The human body has many members, but remains one body. The same is true with the body of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God. "For the body is not one member, but many. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body." 1 Corinthians 12:14, 18 and 20. Were you listening carefully to verse 20? "But now are they many members, yet but one body." How can anyone who loves God's book and God's family even imagine that God intended for his body to be divided? Hopelessly, inexcusably divided. Division unquestionably serves as a barrier to soul winning. When a sincere seeker after truth encounters dozens of world religions, hundreds of denominations, and thousands of cults, how can he not be confused? Paul understood the confusion which could result from division and admonished the church at Corinth. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. The Apostle Paul wrote a similar message to the Philippians. "Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 1:27. Division has been and remains one of the greatest scandals in the religious world. It brings shame and reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, and without a doubt, has prevented millions of people from believing the gospel and obeying it. We must work to remove the differences which exist. The first step in that direction is understanding the concept of one body, one church. But conceivably, there could be just one church and still not be what God approves. In other words, the one church or one body might be united on error. So we must also have the right teaching to meet with God's approval. Paul adds, there is one Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit has been a point of controversy between churches of Christ and some other religious group. But my emphasis today is on the existence of one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks at length about the supernatural gifts, or spiritual gifts, which God had bestowed upon the church. He wants us to know that no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. And then he adds, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4. The one Spirit is in the Godhead, and is himself called God. Acts 5, 3 and 4. The one Spirit has provided us with the Word of God. But God has revealed them, that is, the great truths of God, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual ideas with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. Since there is only one Spirit, there can only be one revelation, one true word from God Almighty. If we are ever going to be united, we must believe and follow the Word of Almighty God. The unity which God approves must also recognize that we are called in one hope of our calling. The hope of the Christian's calling is life eternal with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How could this one hope be more beautifully expressed than in these words which the Apostle John received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. If we are going to enjoy the promises of the gospel regarding life eternal, we must obey our Lord and live for Him in this life. The Apostle Peter wrote, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. The one hope of our calling makes life on this earth endurable and meaningful. I sincerely pray to God for all of us that we shall enjoy the one hope of our calling. Ephesians 4 also speaks of the one Lord. There is no doubt at all regarding who that one Lord is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9-11. When the Apostle Paul discussed the evils of idolatry with the Corinthians, he made these statements: "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. Paul's inspired platform for bringing unity among God's people includes one faith. Paul was not speaking of individuals' faith. He was talking of the system of faith which our Lord founded. The one faith in this context is equivalent to the one gospel. It is so used many times in the New Testament. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he often uses the term "the faith." Let me give you a few examples. "Unto Timothy, my son in the faith." 1 Timothy 1, 2. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." 1 Timothy 4, 1. "But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." 1 Timothy 5, 8. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." 1 Timothy 6, 10. Jude uses the expression "the faith" in the same way Paul does. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Jude 3. Paul insists there is one faith, not 100, not two, one faith. There is only one system of faith by which men and women can be saved. That may sound bigoted and intolerant to the average person, but it is what the Bible explicitly and emphatically teaches. This was our Lord's reason for saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14, 6. The sixth plank in the Lord's unity platform is one baptism. The Hebrew writer mentions the doctrine of baptisms, plural. He probably was referring to the baptism of John and the New Testament baptism. Under the New Covenant, there is one and only one baptism, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but baptism in water for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ unquestionably had that one baptism in mind when he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3, 5. When the Apostle Peter preached the very first gospel sermon on Pentecost, he said to the Jews, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. On that great day, 3,000 people obeyed their Lord in baptism and were added to the Lord's church. Acts 2:41. The church grew among the Jews and then spread to the Samaritans. Philip the Evangelist preached the very first sermon to the Samaritans. And when they believed the Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8, 5 and 12. At the house of Cornelius, the first Gentiles who believed in Christ were baptized into Christ. Peter asked, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" Acts 10, 47. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles all obeyed the one baptism. Through baptism, they had their sins remitted and were made members of the body of Jesus Christ. The one baptism today does the same for those who believe and obey. Finally, Paul affirms there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, 6. You would think that modern men are educated enough that they would not worship idols. But the sad fact is that millions of men and women throughout the world are idol worshipers. And I'm not just talking about the pagan people in various parts of the world. I'm speaking of Americans who make gods of money, of power, of sexual promiscuity, or of some other idea or activity. When we allow any person or thing or concept to stand between us and our God, we are guilty of idolatry. That one God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken unto us through His Son and expects us to honor Him and His Son and to follow the divinely given plan for attaining and maintaining unity. We pray that God will help us to work in keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. May God richly bless you.